now trying to remember the meetings as they continue. Tomorrow evening at quarter to eight, we very often have meetings at quarter to eight, but it's 7:30 here in Cullen, 7:30 tomorrow evening for the final night of this week, and then on Saturday evening at 7:00, and then the normal gatherings on the Lord's Day, and then throughout next week again, Monday to Thursday at 7:30. Now again, let me make mention of the gospel meeting at Port Noke on Lord's Day evening. We would ask you to pray about that, that a good number from the village will come in to hear God's word, and that God will come among us in blessing and salvation. We would appreciate your prayers for the ministry meetings as well. We would just long that the sense of the Lord's presence may prevail night by night, and that his people will be blessed as the word of God is read and spoken. So do remember us in your private devotions, that God will bless his word to his people. Now shall we read Philippians 1 and verse 1 again this evening? Philippians 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Reading verse 17. Acts 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, and so on. Now further down at verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now let's turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy and chapter 3. First Timothy 3, and reading at verse 1. This is a true saying, a faithful saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not another's, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now we trust that God will bless his word to us. Now just let me take a few moments to recap on the matters that we've looked at already this week as we have brought God's word to you. We did say some very simple and basic things on Monday evening, and we did observe that the church is never a building in Scripture, never a building except in a spiritual sense. And we did notice too that the church in the Bible was never a denomination or a national ecclesiastical organization. But we did notice that the word translated church or assembly is the Greek word ecclesia. And couched in that word, there is the idea of a called out company of people. Now we did notice too that there are two aspects of the church in the New Testament. There's the aspect described in Ephesians 1 as the church which is his body, and we thought of that just a little on Monday evening. And then there's the second aspect of the church, and we call it the local church, and the Bible calls it the church of God, and we thought a little about that last evening. And in particular, we thought of the composition of a church of God, and we did observe that a church of God comprises exclusively of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, saints, those that have been sanctified through faith that is in Christ Jesus. We did notice too that the saints who comprise a church of God should be baptized saints who are godly in life and who are pure in doctrine. And then again, we said a little to you regarding the autonomy of the church of God. Now we move on from there tonight, and we want to think a little about leadership in a church of God. We're thinking about overseership in a Christian assembly. Now, in our reading tonight, we came across the word bishop, and it's about bishops that I want to speak. The only difficulty is, if you were to go out there in the street tonight and ask the first person you meet, could you tell me please what a bishop is? Likely, they would say to you, a bishop is someone who is well up the ecclesiastical ladder. You're somewhere away up there in the hierarchy of an Episcopal church. A bishop is a man who is over a number of churches in a diocese. Now that is the world's impression of a bishop. But my dear friends, that is not the Bible concept of a bishop. And it's maybe just a little sad that the translators of the Authorized Version have maintained this word bishop in their translation. Maybe for the sake of younger people I should say this. The Authorized Version of the Bible was commissioned by King James I of Great Britain. And it was a good thing to do, to bring the scriptures to the people in their own languages. But among the instructions that he gave to his translators was this. They had to maintain the old ecclesiastical terms. And so last night when we spoke about saints, we had to explain that saints in the Bible aren't the saints that they think about out there. And tonight, thinking about this word bishop, again we have to explain that a Bible bishop wasn't the kind of bishop that people speak about today. The Greek word is episkopos, and it simply means an overseer. An overseer. And the word conveys the idea that he is a man who has the responsibility to watch over the people of God. He superintends the people of God. He is an overseer. Now sometimes these overseers are called elders. And you know the word elder would remind us that they must be men of a mature spiritual experience. We read together in 1 Timothy 3 that an elder won't be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Elders, overseers. Two terms describing the same man. Now someone might be saying, can you show us from the scriptures why you believe that these two terms describe the same man? Well, beloved, perhaps there are three scriptures that we could bring to bear upon this. I read to you from Acts 20. And in Acts chapter 20, we read together that Paul called for the elders of the church, which were in Ephesus, the elders of the church. And yet, did you notice that in his address to them, he described them as being overseers. Take heed to yourself and to all the flock of God in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So he called for elders and he described them as overseers. So elders and overseers must be one and the same. Again, in Titus chapter 1, Paul reminded Titus of the purpose for which he left him at Crete. It was to appoint elders in every city. And yet, in underscoring the qualifications of these elders, he goes on to say, a bishop must be blameless. And so again, in the context of Titus 1, you can see that elders and bishops or overseers are one and the same. Similarly, in 1 Peter 5, Peter addresses himself to the elders. The elders that are among you, I exhort. And in speaking to them, he tells them this, taking the oversight of the flock, not by constraint, but willingly. And so he calls them elders, and yet he says they would be taking the oversight. So you can see from these three scriptures that elders and overseers are one and the same. The one word describes their function to watch over the people of God, and the other describes the fact that they must be mature, they must be men of a mature spiritual experience. There are other words to describe them, particularly the word pastor. Now again, this is one of these ecclesiastical terms, isn't it? And in Ephesians chapter 4, we read that the risen Christ has given gifts to the church, and among the gifts there are those who are evangelists, those who are pastors, and those who are teachers. Now, again, for the sake of young people, just let me say this, that the word pastor is just a common word for shepherd. The same word is translated shepherd, right throughout the New Testament. You know, Luke 2, for example, certain shepherds abiding in the fields by night, watching over the flock. That's exactly the same word as the word pastor in Ephesians 4. And yet it's sad, isn't it, that the translators have called them shepherds when it's sheep they're looking after. But then when it comes to people, saints that they're looking after, the translators have called them pastors, just to maintain that old ecclesiastical term. But again, that word pastor or shepherd would give us a clue as to the function of these men. They would have a shepherdly care for the people of God. Now I want to speak to you about these overseers, or elders, or pastors, in our meeting tonight. I want to say, first of all, that these men are appointed sovereignly by the Holy Spirit of God. They aren't appointed by popular vote. A Christian assembly is not a democracy, you know. I know that in our land, people love the concept of democracy. One man, one vote. And they fought for it in generations past, and they want to cling to it. And they want the spirit of democracy to pervade every aspect of life. Well, I want to tell you, my friends, God's assembly is not a democracy. It's not. For the Holy Spirit of God sovereignly appoints men as overseers. I quote from Acts 20, verse 28 again. Feed the church of God, in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And so it is the Holy Spirit who equips a man for overseership. It is the Holy Spirit who in his sovereignty appoints that man to the task. It is the sovereign prerogative of the Holy Spirit to appoint overseers. And you might say, well, what about Acts 14? Didn't Paul appoint elders in every city? Well, he did, you know, as he retraced his steps at the end of his first missionary journey, the Bible says he ordained elders in all the churches. Now again, that word ordained is very grand, isn't it? It sounds most impressive. And you can almost imagine a ceremony and all the rest, and maybe even laying on of hands or something like that. I want to tell you, the word just means to appoint. And Paul appointed elders in all the churches that had been established in his first missionary journey. And you might say, shouldn't that kind of thing happen today? Well, there's only one little problem. We don't have any apostles today. Oh, you say, but didn't Titus appoint elders? Doesn't it say that he ordained elders in every city? That's right. But it was Paul who delegated the authority to Titus to ordain elders in every city. And he gave him guidelines as to the kind of men who would be suitable candidates for overseership. But I say, we don't have any apostles today. Therefore, we can't have any apostolic delegates today.
And so it's clear from the word of God that elders could never be appointed in that fashion. They are not appointed by any men. They are appointed sovereign men by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's most important to appreciate. And so, in first century assemblies, there were these overseers sovereignly appointed by the Holy Spirit to care for the spiritual state of the people of God who were under their care. Now, it's evident from the scriptures that there was a plurality of these men in the one assembly. For example, we read to you in Philippians 1, Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. So there were bishops, plural, in the assembly at Philippi. Now that's a far cry from the modern state of affairs. Nowadays it's one bishop over a number of churches. In the first century, there were a number of bishops, a number of overseers in the one assembly, and that's most important. I was reading in 2 Timothy a little while ago, and I noticed at the end of the book that the translators had put a little addendum, and this is what it says. The second epistle unto Timotheus ordained the first bishop of the church of the Ephesians was written from Rome. Now, you can score that wee bit out of your Bible. Because that's not part of it. You see, the publishers or the translators have added that wee bit. Timothy wasn't the first bishop of the church at Ephesus. We read in Acts 20 about people who were overseers in the assembly at Ephesus. So obviously, Timothy couldn't have been the first bishop. You see, it's sad when translators and publishers try to influence the minds of people by adding these little bits to the good word of God. It's a good job that some subsequent translators have omitted that little bit, which was put in by the authorized translators in the early 1700s. So then, overseers are appointed sovereignly by the Holy Spirit of God, and there should be a number of them within the one assembly. Someone might be saying then, what are the qualifications of these men? Well, that's why I read to you in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I would like to go down the verses with you, because I think that in these verses, we not only have the qualifications of an elder stressed, but we have some of the functions of an elder underscored in these verses, and we'll just look at it simply as we go along. Notice in verse 1, Paul says this is a true saying. And some of the young folk like homework to do. If you would like some homework, my young friends, get out your Bible, read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and try to discover how many faithful sayings there are, or true sayings. Now, just get up that hour or two earlier tomorrow. Some of you have no school to go to, so tomorrow morning that's something you could easily do. Read through these three books of the Bible and get a hold of the number of faithful sayings or true sayings that there are. This is the second of them, the second of the faithful sayings. And so says Paul, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And the first point we stress is this, overseership is a work. He desireth a good work or a noble task. Now this is most important. You see, brothers and sisters, oftentimes people regard the overseer as a man who's in an administrative post in the assembly. This verse says overseership is a work. And that's very, very vital. I've mentioned to you already about evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, every one of these things is a work. Do the work of the evangelist, Paul says to Timothy. It's a work. Then, with regard to the teacher, this very book, 1 Timothy, speaks about those who labour in the word and in teaching. So teaching the word of God is a labour. It's a work. And here with regard to overseership, Paul says he desired a good work. And so, it's a hard task. It's toil, it's labour. And I would like to stress that. Some of you may think that the duty of your overseer is simply to stand at the door maybe and welcome the people on a Lord's Day morning, or maybe to read out notices, or maybe to decide where assembly finance is going to be channeled, and that kind of a thing. I want to tell you, my friend, it's a work. And perhaps some of you have little concept of the sleepless nights that are experienced betimes, and the long, weary toil as one and another of the people of God are helped along the way. It can be a strain, because sometimes people have problems that you can hardly grapple with, and you don't know where to turn, and you can't seem to afford them any help or any solace. You're at your wit's end, and it leaves you so distressed. The Christian overseer often feels he's carrying burdens that no one can really share with him as he tends the flock of God. Dear soul, it's a work. It's a good work. It's a noble task. But then did you notice that Paul speaks here about people desiring the office of a bishop? Now that's a very clumsy translation. It would be better translated, if a man desire overseership. It's not an office, it's a work. It's a work. And so if a man desire overseership, so there must be the desire within the hearts of certain men for overseership. Oh, but you say, hold on a minute. Didn't you say a few minutes ago that an overseer is appointed sovereignly by the Holy Spirit? Yes, we did say that, but I'm sure you appreciate that in the Word of God there are two parallel lines running right through which never seem to meet. And we call the one divine sovereignty, and we call the other human responsibility, and both come into play in many situations in the Word of God. For example, thinking of the subject of spiritual gift. In 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle makes clear that it is the Holy Spirit who apportions spiritual gifts to the people of God. He divides to every man severally as he will. So again, as an act of his own volition in his sovereignty, he dispenses spiritual gifts, one gift to this brother, another gift to another brother, and so on, as he will. Sovereignty. But then by the end of the chapter, we hear Paul saying to the saints at Corinth, covet earnestly the best gifts and their responsibility. You see, a responsibility is placed upon the people of God to seek to desire spiritual gifts. And yet, from the divine standpoint, it is the Spirit of God and His sovereignty who dispenses these gifts. Now, that concept is true in regard to the matter of overseership. The Spirit of God appoints overseers. But here Paul is saying, a man has to desire overseership. Now, I want to speak to younger men in the gathering tonight. In the process of time, your overseers will be taken home to heaven if the Lord Jesus be not come before that. But there always must be leadership in the assembly. And this verse is telling me that if you desire overseership, you're desiring a good work. That is, if you're exercised about it,
If you feel that God has his hand upon you with regard to that work, you've been doing everything in your power to work to the end, but eventually you'll take your place among those who are the guides in the local assembly. Now, older brethren, don't think that in saying that I'm trying to encourage a coup d'etat or anything like that. You'll understand that I'm not suggesting anything of the nature. But it's just to see that God fits men for overseership, but there must devolve upon them the responsibility to desire the work. But remember, now it is a work. You wouldn't desire it for prestige, would you? You wouldn't desire it for prominence. You wouldn't desire it thinking to yourself, now, I would be able to get my own way in the assembly if this came to pass. Oh no. You're desiring it because it is a good work, a noble task of shepherding the people of God. And so when we come to verse 2, the apostle starts to give the qualifications of the overseer. Now, I'm not going to go through every single phrase in this section. What I want to do is, I want to categorize them, if you'll allow me to do that. Place these qualifications in different categories, just to try to get some of the features of the Christian overseer. Could we speak, first of all, then, about his moral character? His moral character. And by the way, fellow believers, while we're speaking here about overseers, I hope you will be applying the principles to your own life when we speak about moral character, etc. Some of you may be feeling tonight, what he has to say is of very limited importance to me because I'm a sister and I would never be an overseer. And some of you brethren would be saying, I'll never be an overseer either. So what he's saying has very little relevance to me tonight. I could have stayed at home tonight. Now, it may just have relevance for you if you apply the principles of the thing to your own life. So let's think, first of all, of the moral character of the overseer. Notice, first of all, Paul says he must be blameless, that is, without reproach. That's not to say he's sinless. That's not to say he'll never be blamed. That's not to say he'll never make a blunder. But it does mean that no one will ever be able to make a charge against him stick. He's blameless. He's without reproach. And then says Paul, the husband of one wife. Now we're considering this still under the category of his moral character. Now I suppose that various ideas have been put forward as to the interpretation of this phrase. Some have thought that it means that he's a man who isn't a polygamist. They would tell us that in the first century, polygamy was current, and if a man was a polygamist, he could never be an elder in the local assembly. Well, I was never aware that a polygamist even qualified for fellowship in a church of God. I don't think that's what it means. And then some have thought, perhaps it means that if he has been widowed and if he's remarried, that disqualifies him from being an overseer. Well, now, as I read the Bible, I discover that there's never any prohibition on remarriage after a person has been widowed. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is speaking about remarriage when he says they are at liberty to marry whom they will, and then a little rider after that, only in the Lord. And that's most important, only in the Lord. Whether it be marriage or remarriage, my dear friends, allow that principle to govern the whole thing. In the Lord. Now that doesn't mean in Christ. It doesn't mean that you're free to marry any Christian.
in the Lord means that you're doing it as subject to His Lordship. Allowing Him to make the choice. Allowing Him to guide. He's Lord, He's in control, and you follow His guidance only in the Lord. Now that is said with regard to remarriage. I don't think that Paul is saying here that a brother who has been remarried is disqualified from overseership. I remember years ago our late brother Cherry explained it like this. He gave the literal translation, a one woman man. And I noticed that in a little publication recently that was dealing with the qualifications of the elder, the editor of the magazine, he adopted the same line of things. A one woman man. That is the literal translation of the phrase. It means this, that anyone who has ever had what the world calls an affair would never ever qualify to be an elder in a Christian assembly. Oh, but you say, just wait a minute. If anyone has been guilty of immorality, surely they wouldn't even be in the assembly. Well, that's right. And this takes us off at a little tangent again. You'll allow me to do that. I mentioned in the passing last evening that 1 Corinthians 5 speaks of certain things of which, if a man is guilty, he should be excluded from the company of the lost people. Put away from yourself that wicked person. And if a man is guilty of immorality, he should be put away from the company. But it's good to remember, my friends, that discipline is always with a view to the restoration of the delinquent. And that's most important. You see, the Corinthians were so fickle. Here was a man who sinned grievously, and they hadn't done a thing about it. Paul says, ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned. They should have lamented. They should have mourned the fact that one of the company had sinned so grievously. But instead, they were puffed up. Could it be that they were saying something like this? Look at how loving we are. Look at how tolerant we are. Here's a man in our company. He's been guilty of gross immorality. And they're prepared to turn a blind eye to that. And they were puffed up. Now, Paul writes to instruct them as to how to deal with the situation. And the man has to be put away. But then when he writes his second epistle, he discovers that the man has been repentant, that godly sorrow has worked repentance and all the rest, and yet they're still keeping him outside. And he says in chapter 2, shouldn't there be forgiveness? Lest Satan should get the advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And he has to prompt them to bring the man back again. My dear friends, when there is genuine repentance and genuine restoration to the Lord, that in turn should lead to restoration to the fellowship of God's people. But what I'm saying tonight is this. If a man has been guilty of that, even although he is restored to the fellowship of the Christian assembly, he is disqualified forever from being an overseer in the assembly. For an overseer must be a one woman man. His moral character must be above reproach. And then, still thinking of his moral character, Paul says he must be vigilant, sober of good behaviour and so on. He's a man who's awake to evil within and without. He's watchful, he's sensible, he's respectable. All of these things are contained in these few words. He's a man who's alert to the dangers.
Just as David the shepherd boy was watching for the bear and the lion, so the overseer will be vigilant, and he'll watch for wolf, and he'll watch for lion, and he'll shield the people of God from the dangers of these predators who are out to bring them down. We come now to think of what I could call stewardship. He's given to hospitality. He's not covetous, not greedy or filthy looker, and so on. And Paul is saying here, if a man is going to be an overseer, he'll know something about stewardship. The stewardship of his material possessions. He'll be given to hospitality. Or you say, why do you slot that in under the heading of stewardship? Well, maybe some of the young people don't understand that to be hospitable costs money. I know a lot of you, you go about the homes of the Christians and the table is spread and there's ever so many things on it. And maybe you never give it a thought that what you are consuming has cost the people who are showing hospitality a lot of money. Now I know that not everyone can show hospitality. I know that there are some sisters who are incapacitated one way or another and they could never show hospitality. Because it takes time and effort as well as money. But I wonder, could it be that you're inhospitable because you're mean? That would be an awful thing, wouldn't it? To be inhospitable just because we want to hold on to what we've got. My dear friends, the apostle, the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 13, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. It's good to have an open home for the Lord's people. And in fact, it's one of the qualifications of an overseer that he be given to hospitality. But did you notice that hard on the heels of that it says, apt to teach. Now I'm linking that with given to hospitality. We've heard it often that it doesn't say he must be an apt teacher. It doesn't mean necessarily that an overseer would be gifted to stand up here and expound the truth of God publicly. But it's linked with given to hospitality. And I judge that what he's saying here is this, that in the confines of his own home, when the people of God are gathered in, enjoying his hospitality, there will be a reservoir of Bible knowledge from which he can draw to instruct the people of God at the fireside, around the table, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now, let me just balance that by saying, I'm not suggesting that house meetings are a good thing, where little cliques of the people of God gather together. There's a danger in that. But what I'm saying is that when the people of God do meet together for informal fellowship, say in the home of an overseer, the time could be used wisely, rather than blethering for an hour or a couple of hours. The time could be used wisely as the overseer, a man apt to teach, expounds the truths of the Word of God and explains little details that could be helpful to younger people. So we put all that under the heading of stewardship. And then there's a heading that we could call temperament. Paul's thinking about the temperament of the man in verse 3. Not given to wine, that is not a brawler, no spiker, patient, not covetous, and so on. His temperament. In other words, to summarise, he won't be quick-tempered. He won't be selfish. He will be patient. I suppose that every one of us would want to be a man like that. Patient and kind. Never hasty. I'm looking down to see if there are any red-haired folk here tonight. I don't see any. If anyone has got red hair and lives up to the kind of temperament that goes with it, that would disqualify them from overseership. sometimes God in his wondrous grace, though, can take a man with red hair and so mould him that he had a lovely Christ-like spirit. Probably think that, isn't it? When a man who's naturally fiery, now a new creature in Christ Jesus, has the ability to exercise patience and is never hasty. As is Paul to the Thessalonian leaders, he says, be patient towards all. And then there's another heading that we could speak of, his domestic circumstances, verses 4 and 5. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now the word rule in connection with his household means to stand before. So the man is standing before his household as an example to them. He's exemplary in his behaviour. He sets the example and the household follows his good example. He rules the household well. Forces Paul, if he can't do that, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now this is another evidence that the church of God is the local church, isn't it? He couldn't take care of the body of Christ, but he could take care of the local church. Albert Summers said, have a look at this. It speaks about him ruling his own house and taking care of the church of God. It doesn't speak of them ruling in the church of God. So there ought to be no rule in the assembly, they deduce. I don't believe that for a moment. Elsewhere, the Bible speaks about rule in the assembly. Now you say, you're thinking about Hebrews 13. Obey them that have the rule over you. And if you're smart enough, you'll be saying, but it doesn't really mean have the rule over you there, it means obey your guides. Well, that's all right, so it does, obey your guides. But when I come to chapter 5 of this epistle, I discover that it speaks about the elders who rule well. Who rule well. And there must be godly, spiritual rule in the assembly. Not that it's authoritarian. Oh, says Peter, look, not lording it over God's heritage, but being an ensemble to the flock. Now, there must be rule, there must be guidance given, there must be leadership exercised by those who've been appointed sovereignly by the Holy Spirit of God. But isn't there a lovely phrase? How shall he take care of the house of God? This would underscore part of his function. The word is translated in Acts 27 to refresh. My dear elder brethren, are you refreshing the church of God? Are you taking care of the church of God? If I remember right, it's the same word as the Samaritan used in Luke 10 as he brought them to the inn. Take care of him. Now, I don't like over-spiritualizing. Some of you who know me, you know that. I don't like over-spiritualizing at all, but maybe there is a little picture there in the Samaritan of the evangelist going out and finding the man who's dead in trespasses and in sins and ministering to him and bringing him in and putting him in the care of an innkeeper and saying, take care of him. And the evangelist brings the lost sinner in, sees him saved by grace, and hands him over to the care of godly overseers. And he says to them, take care of him. And their responsibility is to take care of the church of God. But he must have the domestic qualifications. Then there is the qualification regarding experience, not a novice, that is not someone newly saved. Haven't time to develop that, but there's a danger when young people get power in their hands. You think of Saul, King Saul. There once was a time when he was little in his own sight. But take that same man and give him the reins of authority, and he becomes a tyrant who impoverishes the people of God. Samuel says, he'll take this, he'll take that, he'll take the other thing. King Saul. Rehoboam was the same, a young man with power, and he tried to show his authority and show who was boss right at the outset of his reign. What happened? There was division. Ended in division. A division that has never been healed unto this day. Nor another's. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. There's the danger that you could share the devil's condemnation and abasement, because there is a principle in Scripture: whoso exalteth himself shall be abased. And then there's the test of reputation. Verse 7, he must have a good report of them which are without. Now, think about that, them that are without. You see, an assembly has a within and a without. 1 Corinthians 5 makes that abundantly clear. God judges them that are without, says Paul. It's our responsibility to judge them that are within. So there's a within and a without. That simply means that an assembly has a recognized composition. It's not flexible. There aren't people who are in so-called occasional fellowship. They don't come and go. It has a within and a without, a recognized composition. And so, Paul is thinking here about people who are without, and he's wondering now, how do they regard this man? Is he well thought of? A person who's work shy would never make an overseer in a Christian assembly. He would have no testimony of his work. A person who is a bad neighbour, unkind, crabbed, awkward, that person would never make an overseer in a Christian assembly, because he wouldn't have a good report of them that are without. A man who doesn't pay his bills to the local tradesman, that man would never be an overseer in the assembly, because he wouldn't have a good report of them that are without. Now, you're remembering what I said earlier. You're applying the principles to your own life now, aren't you? Even though you may not be an overseer, you're applying these principles. What do people outside think about you? Oh, there was once an occasion when David sinned grievously. And when Nathan the prophet came to him, he said, David, by this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Do you ever give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme? Well, if you do, you would never make an overseer in God's assembly. I do trust that these scattered remarks about overseership will be a help. I hope some guidance has been given on the subject. Tomorrow evening, I would like to speak to you about ministers. About ministers. Now, they're called deacons in Philippians 1 and 1. And we'll discover who they are. We're going to be reading in 1 Timothy 3 again tomorrow night. And the qualifications of the deacons are there. We'll have to identify them, discover exactly who they are. And I do trust that as we consider these ministers, it may be instructive also. Let's pray then and ask the Lord's blessing.